This morning we will be looking at this truth of the resurrection in Acts chapter 26. And I think it is interesting, I really do, that there are times when we've preached through books of the Bible that we, on Easter or certainly holidays, it has just fallen to where we're dealing with, for instance, the resurrection on Easter, when that's not planned, it's just where the text is. This time, it's the week after Easter that we're really focusing in on the resurrection. Here's what's interesting about that to me. A couple of things. First of all, last week, those that were here, they didn't hear the average, normal Easter message that's usually preached every Easter. You know how that is. Just like Christmas messages and Mother's Day and Father's Day messages. I was telling someone on a side note just the other day that if you really want to be a better mom or a better dad, then live in the truths that are proclaimed in the Word of God. Three steps are not going to help you be a better parent. And the reality is that, you know, people want that, though. They want to hear that. And so last week, for instance, in concerning Easter, here we are, Easter, and those that were here, obviously it was intended that they hear the truths of Acts 25 as it was preached last week without doubt. Here we are, Acts 26 this morning, and we're focusing in on the resurrection, and you'll see why in just a moment. And so the interesting thing about that to me is, first, last week, those that were here heard what they needed to hear. That's what the Word of God said. This week, we're reminded of a profound truth that we've said, spoken many times, and again alluded to this morning already, and that is this. The truth of the resurrected Lord is as real today as it was last week. And so we don't celebrate the resurrection on Easter alone. We don't. And I know it's hyped up at that time. You understand what I mean when I say that, because we think of Easter and think of the resurrection. Everybody talks about the resurrection. But listen, we should rejoice as much. Actually, we should rejoice more this week in the resurrection than we did last week in the resurrection. And so that's just a reality. And so it's neat to see how God works in the text, how we work through the text, and we see these truths come out. And I'll read Acts chapter 26. Read with me, if you will, please. We'll begin in verse 1. And I'm only going to read just two verses to begin this morning, and then we'll work our way through a majority of the chapter this morning as we look at this passage in Acts 26. So Acts 26 and verse 1, "Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews." We're going to look through most of this chapter this morning, Lord permitting, but I want you to notice something in verse 2, and we'll see more of this in a moment, but notice there's an odd statement made here. Paul said, I think myself happy. Now that's not so odd in many churches, so-called churches across America today, because you hear things such as this, you know, the power of thoughts and the power of positive thinking and all this stuff that's talked about. That's not what Paul's talking about here. When Paul says, I think myself happy, it has nothing to do with he's trying to encourage himself or lift himself up or motivate himself. That's not at all what he's saying here. And so we'll see that in a moment. There's a reason he makes the statement that he makes in verse 2. And in reality, everything Paul says, and as we look at a general view of Paul's life, everything Paul lived for, the entire purpose of his life, and everything he believed, it hinged on one truth, and that is a risen Savior. Everything hinged on that one truth. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for your word, and we ask as we take these few moments to open your word and read and to preach and proclaim the truth that is given to us, that you would guide our thoughts and our words. And Father, may you be pleased to use your truth in each heart and each life that is here today. Lord, we know that without the Spirit of God using the Word of God in our lives, that we simply speak words to men. But God, we know that your Word, by the working of your Spirit, You're able to penetrate the heart. And Lord, you're able to prick and pierce hearts that are in great need. And so, Lord, we stand before you as a people that are in need. And we ask that you would use your word to strengthen us, to encourage and edify the believer, and as well to convict those without Christ, that your Spirit would draw them to the truth of the risen Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and be seated. These last chapters have revealed the fulfillment of God's promise concerning the ministry which he would give Paul. And there's something I wanted to note here just a moment. It's important to understand something, and I saw the reality of this years ago, coming in as pastor of the church, that the only thing that I have here that is unique to me, I own nothing. I own absolutely nothing. The only thing that is mine is the ministry God's given me. And that ministry is unique. It always is. And God gave Paul a unique ministry. And here's what I mean by that. Paul didn't come along and pick up someone else's ministry and carry it on. And neither did someone come behind Paul and pick up his ministry and carry it on. The ministry was unique. Look at Joshua and Moses as an example. When you see Moses, Moses was a meek man. There was none other as meek as Moses. Moses was a meek man, and he was a leader. God made him a leader. And he led the children of Israel. He stood bold in meekness. He stood boldly before Pharaoh, proclaiming, "Thus saith the Lord." He said, what did he say? "Let my people go." God has said, "Let my people go." And this is the most powerful man in this area of the world, and Moses is standing before him saying, "Let the people go." And yet he's a meek man. But Moses was not a warrior, as was Joshua. And so Moses dies, as we know, and God had raised up Joshua, not to continue the ministry of Moses, but God had given Joshua his own ministry for his lifespan. And so it continues. And so God has given men ministry, and Paul was given a ministry by the Lord. And we know for Paul's particular ministry that God had given him in Acts 9, 15 through 16, we see the Lord comforted and instructed Ananias concerning Paul after his conversion, Paul's conversion, and we see the fulfillment of God's promises concerning the ministry of Paul, which he was given in the chapters that we're in the book of Acts at this present time. He says in Acts 9, 15, "But the Lord said unto him, Ananias, go thy way, for he, Paul, is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name unto the Gentiles," or before the Gentiles, "and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." That was a particular ministry given to Paul. Do you see that? This is a specific ministry, a unique ministry that God had given Paul. This was the providence of God concerning Paul. And these chapters that we've been through these last several weeks reveal the sufferings of Paul along with the testimony which he had before the Gentiles, before kings, and before Israel, just as God had promised. This account, as Paul stood and spoke before Agrippa, is probably the most notable of the recorded accounts of Paul's testimony. There are three accounts recorded of Paul's testimony in the book of Acts. One is in Acts 9, where he's literally on the road to Damascus. The other is in, I believe it's in 23, if I'm not mistaken. And then in chapter 26, we find the accounts of Paul's testimonies as they're given. And Acts chapter 26 is probably the most notable of the two recorded accounts of him actually giving his testimony. And this, of course, is before King Agrippa. As it will be revealed in this chapter, Paul's entire faith hinged on the resurrection. And he explains this in great detail to the church at Corinth, if you recall with me. In 1 Corinthians 15, 13 through 20, this is what we read. "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. We see that this passage in Corinthians reveals that everything Paul believed, everything that Paul testified, and the hope or confidence of eternity that Paul had, all hinged on the truth of the resurrection, more specifically, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because Paul explains, if Christ is not risen, then you are in your sins, your faith is in vain, our preaching is in vain. But he not only speaks of the resurrection of Christ, he speaks about Christ being the first fruits of them that slept, meaning that the resurrection is not only, it began with Christ, because, and you say, wait a minute, no, wait, and I know people may question this, but aren't there people in the Old Testament that were raised from the dead? And what about Lazarus in the New Testament who was raised from the dead? Yes, but here's what we must remember. Those in the Old Testament and all the examples in the New Testament of those who were raised from the dead, guess what happened to them? They died. But Christ is risen and lives forevermore. And so there's a unique resurrection in the resurrection of Christ because he died and rose again to live forever, never to die again. And so his resurrection is unique. And now we, who are followers of Christ, believers in Christ, not only is he risen, but we as well will be raised as he is risen from the dead. And so everything Paul believed hinged on the truth of the resurrection, more specifically the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In light of the fact that the resurrection was the foundation upon everything that Paul believed and suffered for, it is imperative that we consider and look at the effects or the implications of the resurrection upon and within the life of Paul. Have you ever considered this? We know Christ is risen, right? We know that. There's no question about that whatsoever for the believer. None. But what effect or what effects does the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What implications does the resurrection of Jesus Christ have in your life as a believer? We saw last week all through chapter 25 how that Paul was freed from fear because he was filled with faith. And that we see Paul understood that this life, which he lived at that time, the life that he lived and the life that we live today, that this life, as I mentioned last week, is merely a stage which reveals the truth of our perspective of both eternity and Jesus Christ. And I told you as well last week that often we see that men profess Christ and make all these claims, and yet their lives betray them. But yet Paul was a man who lived without fear because of the presence of faith. And his faith, as we saw last week, his faith is what canceled out fear, because you cannot be filled with both fear and faith. And so the lack of the presence of faith results in fear, but the lack of fear, it means for the believer, of course, that we are filled with faith, that we do not have to fear death and fear man. But why is that true? It's because Paul's faith hinged on the truth of the risen Lord. And because of the risen Lord, Paul had faith that was a lively faith. I hope you're understanding this. Paul's faith was not in a dead Savior. Paul's faith was in a risen Savior. And our faith, the faith that removes all fear, is not in a Jesus who died. It's in a Jesus who is risen. Yes, he died, but he's no longer dead. He is risen. And so the faith of the believer, Christianity, the whole crux of Christianity, is centered upon and based upon the truth that Christ is risen. So the effects of the resurrection, there surely, then surely, are manifested in the life of the one who follows after the risen Lord. Reason this with me for a moment. Come, let us reason together. Reason with me for a moment. Don't just listen to what I'm saying. Think through this truth. If our faith, and Paul says that in 1 Corinthians, did he not 15, did he not clearly say that if Christ is not risen, then our faith is in vain, it's useless. We become false witnesses of God. The testimony we declare is not true if Christ is not risen. And Paul is saying our faith is vain, our preaching is vain, our testimony is vain, and he even says that though we are yet in our sins, and furthermore, those that are already dead perished if Christ is not risen. So I would say the resurrection of Christ is significant. Would you not? If our entire faith hinges upon the resurrection, then surely his resurrection, here's where I want you to reason with me. If our faith hinges on the resurrection, then surely that truth must have implications in our lives. Do you see that? If it's that important, how can it not affect us? Have you ever thought of that? Have you ever considered that? Is the resurrection of Christ important? I heard some. Is the resurrection of Christ important? Then if it's of that great importance, will it not transform and impact our lives? So what effects does the resurrection have? Now, of course, we know our faith is not vain because of the resurrection. We know those who sleep are not perishing. Those who are redeemed are not perishing, but they're with the Lord. We know that our preaching is not in vain because he is risen. We know that we are not false witnesses of God because he is risen. So we understand that, as 1 Corinthians alludes. But yet, what effects did the resurrection have in Paul's life? Because you have to understand something, and Paul mentions this in our text. The reason Paul is testifying, the reason Paul is before Agrippa, the reason Paul has suffered persecution, the reason Paul counts his life not as dear unto himself is all because of the risen Lord. So what effects did that have in Paul's life? First of all, I want you to see with me, verses 1 through 8. The truth of the resurrection provided Paul confidence when questioned. Verse 1, then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that they, after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought, look at this, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Paul's entire defense, his entire testimony, his entire purpose for standing before Agrippa, his entire reasoning behind enduring the sufferings and the persecutions is hinged on the truth that God has raised the dead. And he's speaking and referring to Christ here, of course. The confidence of Paul is demonstrated in the manner in which he addressed Agrippa. Notice what he did. Notice again, look back at verse 1 with me. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself. Paul was not literally like raising his voice, trying to get everyone's attention, but he stretches out his hand. At times, Paul would beckon people to come. Remember, it's like a beckoning or like a holding forth the hand, and he's formally speaking to them concerning the resurrection and giving his defense concerning that which his faith is hinged in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What appears at first to be a very strange statement, as I mentioned in our introduction, when viewed in light of the context in which Paul makes the statement, it makes perfect sense, and it's really not odd at all. Look at verse 2. He said, I think myself happy. The underlying truth in this statement is that Paul desired to proclaim the gospel more than anything else. And it is for this reason that he declares, I think myself happy. Now you may question, what does that mean? What did Paul mean when he said before Agrippa, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I'm accused of the Jews. The truth of what Paul said is very clear in reality, and every believer as well should have this same attitude that Paul possessed here before Agrippa. The word think in this verse means to consider. So Paul is saying, I consider myself happy. What does he mean by happy? Well, if you go back to Psalm chapter 1, it's interesting. I know this is, we're talking about the Hebrew now. But yet in Psalm chapter 1, when you look at the first word of Psalm chapter 1, does anyone know what that is? Blessed. Blessed is the man that walketh not according to the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Blessed is the man. The word blessed there, do you know what that literally means? Happy. Happy is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. That's literally what it means. And here when Paul says, I think myself happy, he's literally saying, I consider myself blessed to stand before you, Agrippa, to give testimony of this risen Lord. Although Paul's testimony before Agrippa was more of a formal hearing than it was a trial, that's why he raises his hands as they would, the Greeks would do. He would raise his hand and he would give testimony now and make a statement because he's permitted to speak. So it's not a formal trial as much as it is a hearing. But yet, we recognize still that it was a legal proceeding being held for the sake of determining whether Paul was guilty as he had been charged and accused by the Jews. And the Jews, if you recall, already have called out for his death. So let's understand the context here. Paul is saying, Agrippa, I consider it a blessing. I consider myself blessed to stand before you and testify and give answer to the accusations which have been made against me. But understand the context. The context is, the Jews have already said, we want him dead. And it's the Romans who have delivered Paul from the Jews. And Paul now stands before this Roman governor, and now this king in this case, Agrippa now. He's already stood before Felix and Festus, now the governors. Now he stands before the king, Agrippa, and he says to him, I consider it a blessing. I consider myself blessed to stand before you. Now, Paul is not saying, this is not that there's this king and Paul's pleasure to stand before him so he can just speak to him and get to know him. Paul is standing in truth being tried or giving answer of the accusations that's been made against him. And yet his attitude is still this, that he considers it a blessing. In his opening statement, Paul claimed three things. The first is that he was known among the Jews. He said, my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first mine own, among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews. Now when reading this passage, it's important in order for us to have a better understanding that you understand that there is what we refer to as a non-essential clause that is within this sentence in the first verse. Notice it with me, it's set off in commas. And so here's what Paul's saying. My manner of life from my youth, know all the Jews. Here's what he's saying. The Jews all know the manner of my life. That's simply what he's saying here. So he's saying, don't get confused by that which is there to give clarity to it, but don't let it confuse you. And he's saying that it was at first among my own nation at Jerusalem. This is my early years, he says, and then in Jerusalem, my hometown, then Jerusalem. But yet he says, my manner of life, the Jews knew this. They knew me. That's what he's making the point here to Agrippa. He's saying, the Jews know me. They knew me back then. Paul excelled his religious upbringing. He claimed that all the Jews knew him. Then secondly, he was faithful as a Pharisee, he says in verse 5, which knew me from the beginning. If they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Then third, he believed and had been accused because of his belief in the resurrection in verse 6 and 7. and 8. He says, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise of God made of God unto our fathers, unto the which promise our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" Now, what is the promise given unto the fathers? What is the promise? What is that? The Messiah. Remember, there was a promise of the Messiah. But here's the problem. The one Paul claimed to be a Messiah, the Messiah, recognized now and claimed to be the Messiah and preached to be the Messiah, the one whom Paul preached to be the Christ, which means Messiah, is the one the Jews killed. Do you see the problem now? And he's saying to Agrippa, the hope that had been promised by God has come. That hope is Jesus Christ. The problem is Jesus had been killed. But the answer is God had raised him from the dead. And so he says to Agrippa, this should not be an incredible thing. And what he's saying is this, this is not unbelievable for you, Agrippa. And there's reasons for that as well. And here's those reasons. Let me move forward a little bit and we'll come back. The reason it was not unbelievable for Agrippa is not because Agrippa possessed faith, but it's because Agrippa was aware. This thing was not done in secret. And among, especially the Roman government, if you recall with me, they posted guards at the tomb. Do you remember that? Which failed. And everyone knew about this. Now, they kept it among themselves as the Roman government, but the Roman government knew something took place at the tomb that third day. They knew that. And they tried to hush it, but among themselves it was known. It was not a secret thing. And so he says to Agrippa, this isn't unbelievable for you because he knew something happened. So understand that. Now look at this. And look at the credibility here of the scriptures. Because here you have a pagan king in reality, an unbelieving king. And Paul is not saying, oh, everybody just believes in the resurrection, because to the world, the resurrection does seem foolish. People cannot comprehend that. But they were not eyewitnesses of the events, as was Agrippa. He was aware of these things. Maybe not his own eyes, but he had heard. Therefore, this is not unbelievable. He knows there's something to this. Paul's joy and his sense of blessing during the time of testing came from the truth of the resurrected Christ. Paul counted it all joy to proclaim this truth no matter the circumstances. The question in relation to us concerning the implications of the resurrection that was in Paul's life, the effects of the resurrection in Paul's life, and the effects of the resurrection in our own lives, here's the question we must ask. Would I consider it a blessing or consider ourselves blessed to stand before government officials in a hearing or trial in which it was being determined if we were guilty or not of accusations made against us? Would we count ourselves and consider ourselves to be blessed to stand before those who would accuse us and those who had power to condemn us to death physically speaking, or let us go physically speaking? Would we consider it a blessing and blessed to stand before them and testify of the risen Lord? And that's what Paul's doing. And here's the answer. Most people, if you ask them that question, most people who profess Christ, this is probably what they'll say. They'll probably say, for the most part, I would hope that I would consider myself blessed in those situations. I hope that that's how I would respond. But the answer is really simple. And here it is. If one lives in the power of the resurrected Christ, then he too will rejoice at every opportunity to proclaim Christ, no matter the circumstances. But if we are not living in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, then we will not consider ourselves blessed in such a situation. See, Paul considered himself blessed. I told you, his faith, his belief, his testimony, his preaching, everything he was, all he did, hinged on the truth that Christ is risen. But that truth was not just some abstract teaching to Paul. This truth is the very life of Paul. And if the resurrection is the very life in which we live, and the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that which fuels the life which we live, then we too can consider ourselves blessed. Even in circumstances of trial, persecution, and so on, to testify of the risen Lord. Second, the truth of the resurrection provided Paul victory over his past sins. Look at verses 9 through 12, and I won't linger here, we'll move on. But it says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. Here's what Paul's saying, I testified against those Christians. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest. So Paul is saying that this is my former life. Remember, we've seen this before in the previous testimony as Paul testified. He clearly proclaimed the truth in his testimony that he had a past, and his past was full of sin. Do you remember Paul's already done this once? He did not run from his past. Listen, as believers in Christ, we do not run from our past. It's not that we dwell in our past, but rather it's that we have victory over our past because we acknowledge the truth that the risen Lord has delivered us from that which had us bound. And so that's where Paul is. Because Christ is risen, Paul lived in the victory of his resurrection. And do we not see that in 1 Corinthians 13, or 15, I'm sorry? Do you not remember what Paul said? He said this, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. So he's saying if there is no resurrection, then you have no victory over the sin in your life. But notice with me, there is victory over sin because Christ is risen. And Paul is living in that truth because he's able to stand there before Agrippa and say, these are my past sins. These are the things that I've done. This is how I wanted others to blaspheme. I hated Christ. I worked against Christ. This was my life. But Paul, he's not arrogant, and he's not proud of his sin, but he is rejoicing in the truth that because Christ is risen, he has been given victory over that which bound him. Paul's making a contrast in the statement in 1 Corinthians 15, 17. He's saying that because Christ is risen, there is life and victory over sin. When questioned, Paul was unafraid to address this past life because since he had been saved, since his salvation, his redemption, it was the risen Christ who consumed his life. And then third and last, the truth of the resurrection provided Paul boldness when accused. Look at verses 13 through 26. Paul gives his testimony here. He says, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom I now send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, and that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continued unto this day, witnessing both the small and great, saying, none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad. Notice Festus' response. Why did Festus respond at this point in time? Let's go back again and look one more time. We see in verse 23, Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad. Why did he claim he was mad? Why did he claim he was beside himself? What made the difference when Paul began to speak? But what else was there? The resurrection. Do you see that? The resurrection. So they've already accused him, as our brother said, they've already accused him of perverting the temple by bringing Gentiles into the synagogue. They've accused Paul of that. The Jews had. But notice, Festus is a Gentile. Festus is a Roman governor. And here he gets upset and says, you're beside yourself and you are mad, Paul, because Paul says Christ is risen. But Paul says in verse 25, he said, I am not mad, most notable Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things. Do you see it now? Remember I told you a moment ago? The king Agrippa knoweth of these things. The reason Paul said, see, Festus says, this is unbelievable. Festus was not involved at all until just recent time, 2 years prior, after Felix. Remember, we've seen that in the text. But Agrippa was made aware of these things. That's what Paul states here. Agrippa knew these things. The king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. He was made aware of them. And Paul knew that. For this thing was not done in a corner. Do you see what he's saying? Christ was crucified openly, and Christ rose open. Now, only believers saw Christ. Those 500 witnesses saw Jesus risen. But even the Roman government knew that he was no longer in the tomb. Even though they didn't see him, they knew he was gone. And this was not something done secretly. This was openly. So in the midst of Paul's speech, Festus, he interrupts Paul and he accuses him of being mad and crazy based upon his testimony of the resurrected Lord. The reality is this. It is not unusual for the unbeliever to think those who proclaim Christ and live life based upon the claim that Jesus died and rose again are crazy. That is not an unusual thing. Let me say this to you. Those of you who work out in the world, you work among the world all the time. I mean, I have associations with the world too. I'm not out there maybe in the same manner you are, but I have been. I've been there. I know what it's like. You start talking about a risen Lord, people think you're crazy. You're mad. You're beside yourself. And here Paul uses the truth that Agrippa knew already of these things and says, this is not unbelievable for you, Agrippa. And then Festus says, you're mad, Paul. And he says, oh, no, I'm not mad. And your king, this king, knows that what I'm saying is true. He knows of these things. Yet Paul remains committed and confident, notice, in the truth of the resurrected Christ. It did not, the governor's speaking out and lashing out did not affect Paul whatsoever. Why was Paul not affected by men? Here's the question to ask this morning. Why was Paul not affected by men? Well, because he wasn't afraid. He had faith. Remember, we saw that last week. So therefore, the fear did not affect him because fear was not present, because faith was present. But what was his faith in? In the resurrected Christ. So Paul was not affected by men because his life had already been affected by the resurrection. Do you see that? See the connection here? And we will not be affected as believers in Christ, no matter the persecutions that come. I'm not saying hard times will not come, and I'm not saying hard times are not hard times. And I'm not saying persecution is not persecution. But I'm telling you, despite the persecution, and despite the hard times that may or may not come or when they come, the reality is this: we can stand unaffected by that which is without, because we have the effects of the resurrection are within. The resurrection has impacted our lives. Has it not? Has it not impacted your life? Has it not affected your life? Has it not transformed your life? The resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is. So Paul was confident and consistent because the one who had met him on the road to Damascus was the same one who now lived in him. Paul was committed to the truth of the resurrection. He was bold in proclaiming this truth to any and all who would hear. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundation of the believer's confidence. The resurrected Lord is the foundation of the believer's faith. The resurrected Lord is the foundation of the believer's victory. And the resurrected Lord is the foundation of the believer's boldness. If you are not living in the power of the resurrection, you will not be bold in faith. If you're not living in the power of the resurrection, you will not be confident when questioned. You will not have victory over the past. You know why? And we're dealing all of this about faith and our past sins being yet in past sins because there's not a risen Savior if there be no resurrection of the dead. Paul's already mentioned that. Let me throw this out for your consideration and I'm finished. Why is it that believers live plagued by their past sin? Have you ever considered that? Here's the question. If a person has been genuinely born again, have they not been forgiven by God? What does the Scripture teach us? As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. He hath cast them into the sea, and He says He chooses to never remember them anymore. Right? So they're gone. Our sins are gone. So why then would we be plagued by past sins? It's really this simple. And here's what I mean by living in the resurrection power. If you are plagued by your past sins that are already forgiven, confessed, and forgiven, I'm not talking about sins that you must confess before God even now. I'm talking about that which is past, that which is behind you. If you are plagued by that, it's because you are not living in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. My question to you is this. Is He sufficient to forgive and cleanse, or is He not? And if He is, then you do not have to live in the guilt of past sin because He said it's forgiven if it's been confessed. Didn't He say that? And therefore, we do not have to live in the guilt and be plagued by sin because we've been forgiven. But all of that is only as real as the resurrection. And if we are not living in that resurrection life and resurrection power, then we will find ourselves plagued by sin, living in defeat, not victory. Living, having no confidence, but in fear. And we'll find ourselves very squeamish, if you will, not bold, when it comes to proclaiming the gospel. The songwriter said it well when he said, we serve a risen Savior. And because He lives, we have life. And we have it more abundantly. Paul's faith, which delivered him from fear, we saw last week, Paul's faith, which delivered him from fear, hinged on the truth that there is a risen Lord. How do we know that? How do we know that? Well, the Scriptures testify. Yeah, but how do we know it? You know how we know? Because the Spirit has revealed that truth when He took residence within our lives. The one who rose from the dead 2,000 years ago is still alive. And He not only lives and dwells with the Father, but He lives within every one that's been born again. We know He's alive because His life is in us. We know He's alive furthermore because He is our life.